starting at verse 11. Matt, can you lower the shades on that window behind you? You know how to just kind of roll that down? Yeah, I've got Shekinah glory coming through that window, and I'm just can't see a thing here. That's good. Whew, thank you. People are going to think maybe I've been up on the mountain, like with Moses there, with God or something. It's just unbelievable. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11, we're going on in our look at the first three chapters of Paul's letter to the believers in Ephesus. While you're turning there, let me ask you a question here. How many of you remember the song that goes with this picture? Remember this picture? Does that bring back any fuzzy memories? Yeah, that's it, okay? If you know it, sing it with me, okay? I like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. Buy a Coke, right? I'd like to buy the world a Coke and keep it company. You guys remember that, some of you? Some of you are going, man, these guys have lost it. Oh, man. That was 1971. That was probably one of the most popular jingles that came out in all of history. They had people singing. Remember the hundreds of people standing out in the field singing about, you know, if you buy a Coke, we're going to have harmony in the world, right? The dawning of the age of Aquarius, remember that? Right? Harmony and understanding. There's a longing that we share for this, that all of us share together with this, of ending what divides us. On August 28th, 1963, this man, remember this man, who's this? Martin Luther King, right? He gave a speech before about 250,000 people in Washington, D.C. Tremendous speech. Right? Familiar words. Remember these words? I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day, even in the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heart of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four children, little children, will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of the character. I have a dream that one day down in Alabama, little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. Isn't that a great dream? Isn't that great? Some of you are not too sure about that. Maybe we need to scrap this sermon and go off on another one. That's interesting. Those are powerful words, and they touch the heart of all of us. And in some ways, you know, we have made progress towards that dream, right? I mean, whatever you think about the politics, there's a black man who's president of the United States. That is, thinking a few decades ago, that's huge. And yet, doesn't it seem that the more progress we make towards tearing down what divides us, we only come up with new ways to separate? Does that seem true? As we've been looking at Ephesians, we've seen that we live in what kind of world? Humpty Dumpty. And we know this, right? The world that we live in is fallen, it's cracked, and whatever all the king's horses and all the king's men have tried to do, there's no way Humpty's getting put back together again. And so we only have to look as close as our hearts to know that whatever we're trying to do to accomplish peace between us or between nations or in our marriages or where we work or schools or wherever we live our lives, our striving for peace, it just keeps coming up short. And so how easy it is, in fact, even to live in a city like Merced and still feel alone. So where we're coming to in Ephesians 2 today, starting at verse 11, is where we must go. And that is to God. Because only God can heal our divisions. Whether that's between races or nations or parents or children or husbands or wives or even here in the church, only God can heal the divisions that we have and bring us to peace. Look with me. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 12 are Paul's description of the great divide. Let's say that together. The great divide. Verse 11. Therefore, thank you. Which refers back, I'd be lost without you guys doing that. Which refers back to what we've been looking at the last three Sundays Because God has been over the top in blessing us, even in His grace and His mercy and His love and in His saving of us, putting us into a relationship with Him, and then using us according to His great purposes, giving our lives a hope and meaning and purpose. Therefore, because of everything that God has graciously done for you, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So there are two parts of this great divide that we need to grab onto. First, Paul says that you, meaning us Gentiles, you were physically divided from the Jews. God commanded Abraham to circumcise himself and Ishmael and Isaac, and that all of Abraham's descendants would be circumcised, the great outward physical symbol of God's special covenant relationship with His chosen people. And God's desire was to set aside Abraham's descendants, that Israel would be the shining example of what it meant to be God's people. And then to bless all the nations of the world through Israel. That Israel would be the birth nation of the Messiah. That Israel would be used by God to draw all nations to Himself. And instead, and we know what happened, right? Instead of being the channel of God's blessing to the nations, Israel, God's chosen people, became self-righteous. They became smug in their position. They became arrogant towards other nations. And from a Jewish perspective, the world is divided into two groups, right? Which are Jews and everyone else, right? Us and them, Jew and Gentile. And in a number of ways, that division, it was lived out by the Jews. Just for a few examples. We know that the Jews, they didn't socialize with the Gentiles, right? They avoided any contact with them. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or a Gentile girl married a Jewish you know what I'm talking about, right? If they did that, okay, they had a funeral. If a Gentile woman was given birth, there was no self-respecting Jew that would help her out in that, because she was bringing another Gentile into the world. And Paul uses that physical reality, points to that physical reality, circumcised versus uncircumcised, because the Jews used that physical difference as a reason for their attitude towards the Gentiles. It illustrates an attitude that was in their heart. They're using a physical reality to demonstrate an attitude within their hearts. To the Jew, uncircumcised, it meant being sexually immoral, religiously ignorant, unclean, detestable, unchosen, being called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcised. It was derogatory. It was racist. And in many ways, that attitude's been reciprocated. And the Jews go in one way, the Gentiles go in the other way. Wherever the Jews have gone, they've been hated, they've been persecuted. The extreme example of that, the worst of that, is what? Holocaust, right? Nazi regime. Grab onto the hatred there. Okay, this is a long way from the age of Aquarius. And the arrogance of one nation against another has touched every nation on earth. And that arrogance touches every one of us, either on the receiving end or on the giving end, in the places where we live our lives. Second, so they're physically separated from the Jews, right? And secondly, Paul writes that you Gentiles were spiritually divided from Israel. God had made certain promises to Abraham and Jacob and Moses and David, made promises to His people. And every Jew knew that if they sinned, If an animal was brought before God, sacrificed in just the right way, that God had promised to forgive that sin. Every Jew knew that God had provided a priesthood to intercede for His people, and prophets to instruct His people on how to live rightly before God. God's people aren't alone in this world. And every Jew knew that no matter how bad things got, one day God was going to send the Messiah and that God would restore His people, the Jews. Every Jew lived by that hope. The Gentiles had none of that. In contrast to the covenants of promise that Paul writes about here in verse 12, Paul describes the Gentile condition as having no hope and without God in the world. What do the Gentiles have? They got themselves, and they've got a bunch of pagan, irritable, made-up gods that look and act like us. Good luck. A number of first century Roman and Greek tombs have the epitaph. You know how we have epitaphs on our stones? Their epitaphs were, no hope. How'd you like that on your tombstone? Of course, you'd be gone. You wouldn't care. But the philosophy of the day was, it reflected the philosophy of the day, which was despair. It was meaningless, meaningless existence. There is no real purpose in life. It's emptiness. Pilate, remember what he asked Jesus? What's truth? Right? What's truth? That just reflects the cynicism of the day. Doesn't sound a whole lot different than today, does it? And Paul writes that before we came to know Jesus, before we knew God's grace poured out in our lives, we were like that. We were separated from God on our own with no hope and no future. Bottom line, the Jews, by their arrogance, rather than being a channel of God's blessing, even caring about the condition of the Gentiles around them, rather than being the people that God had called them to be, chosen them to be, to heal the division, being used by God to heal the division between man and God, the Jews were a point of division, keeping the Gentiles from God. The Great Divide. Secondly, verses 13 to 18 focus on God's answer. How does God answer this? God's answer to what divides us. Let's say that together. God's answer. God's answer, right? Verse 13. But now, in contrast, in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles, who formerly were far off, you were divided from God, His promises and His people, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He, Jesus, Himself, is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, uncircumcised and circumcised, made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh, Jesus' flesh, the enmity, the hostility, the hatred, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one man, one new man, one is God's people, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, reconcile them both into one body, meaning the church, one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Verse 17, and He, Jesus, came and preached peace to you, Gentiles, who were far away, and peace to those who were near, the Jews, for through Him we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access in one Spirit to the Father. God's answer. First, in Jesus, God has broken down the wall dividing Jews and Gentiles. God has broken down the wall dividing Jews and Gentiles. Herod's temple. This is an actual photograph of Herod's temple, by the way. Ponder that. It's a scale model, but someone took a photograph of it. Okay, this is the temple that Paul probably worshipped at. This is the temple that was around in Paul's day. And that temple had an elevated platform. See the elevated platform in the center there? It's all kind of raised up. On that elevated platform, it was divided into three different courts on the same level. And the first was the court of priests. And then moving outward from the court of priests, you come to the court of Israel or the court of men. And then if you move a little bit farther away from the Holy of Holies, right, God's presence and all, you come to the court of women. All right? And then There were five steps. Moving outward from that, there's five steps. You go through this wall, and then you go down. You would go down 14 steps down, which finally brings you to the court of the Gentiles. Point being, the temple is for the Jews, and the Gentiles belong down there. All right? And to make sure that the Gentiles never approached the temple, the Jews built a barrier. It was a dividing wall that was made out of stones. It was about 3 to 4 feet tall, and it ran around dividing the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple, from where the Gentiles could be to where the Jews could freely go. And then the Jews, they hung these signs on the pillars, on the wall. They hung signs that warned foreigners to stay away. In 1871, there was archaeologists that were digging around the temple site, and they uncovered one of these signs from the temple. And it had these words in Hebrew and Greek. Listen to this, okay? No man of another race is to proceed within the partition and enclosing wall about the sanctuary. Anyone arrested there will have himself to blame for the penalty of death, which will be imposed as a consequence. Paul, when he came back from his third missionary journey, came back to Jerusalem with a guy by the name of Trophimus, who was a believer from Ephesus, from the church in Ephesus. And when Paul went to this temple, there was a rumor that went around that he had taken Trophimus past that barrier into the central part of the temple, and there was this riot. The Jews rioted. They almost killed Paul over that. Point being that a Gentile can go to the temple. He can look at it. He can buy cheap souvenirs. He can buy a t-shirt, whatever. But a Gentile could never approach the temple. The wall was a barrier. It was a division. It was keeping them back from God, from His promises, from His people. And that's what Paul is writing about here in verse 14. This barrier, the dividing wall. It is symbolic of the very core of enmity and hatred and division between Jew and Gentile, Gentile and Jew. And then Paul writes about the law and commandments contained in ordinances, rules and regulations of the Old Covenant, the same Torah, the law that that the Jews used to exclude the Gentiles from coming to God. So a Jew could easily say, well, we have the law of Moses. You don't. We have the temple and its sacrifices. You don't. We live as God's people. You can't. So grab this. The Jews hanging on to their spiritual hypocrisy because they were keeping the law, doing this and not doing that, despising the uncircumcised Gentiles, and the Gentiles hating the hypocritical Jews for their self-righteous arrogance. And God's solution is to nail all of that onto the cross with Jesus' broken body and spilled blood. Jesus on the cross makes obsolete the outward rituals of the law, the ordinances and the commandments, makes obsolete anything that might be put up to keep us back, us Gentiles, back from God's presence. And what Jesus did on the cross was to make clear that both Jews and Gentiles, those that are near and far off, really close, someplace in between, it doesn't matter. All of us together equally are sinners, equally are desperate for God's grace. All of us need God's forgiveness and spiritual rebirth. So that kind of levels the playing field, doesn't it? Because of Jesus Christ, God's answer, there is no place at the foot of the cross for spiritual superiority or any other sort of hypocrisy. You know, way too often a spouse will come to me for counseling to complain about the injustices of their marriage. And usually they begin with the words, well, I know I've got problems, but... So it's an admission of culpability that somehow is supposed to excuse this venomous list of grievances that they're about to level at their spouse. So many marriages are in trouble because we forget that God, through Jesus, has leveled the playing field. We see ourselves as somehow different than our spouse, rather than honestly admitting that we are a fellow seeker after God's grace and mercy and love. How different would marriages be if we would let go of our self-focus and our arrogance and instead become passionate about helping each other towards God? I mean, wouldn't that attitude, humbly seeking God's grace and forgiveness together, wouldn't that attitude make a huge difference in the world around us? Second, God's answer to our division, right? God has created the church. If you take two alley cats, right, and you tie their tails together and you drop them into a 50-gallon drum, you've got what? You've got union, but you don't have unity. In verse 15, Paul writes that God has made the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man. And the verb there, to make, made, in Greek literally means to create. God takes one of these and takes one of these, puts them together and creates something completely astoundingly new. The oneness of the church, union and unity. In verse 18, Paul writes that it's through him, through Jesus' work on the cross, that oneness is opened up to us. And then through the Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, we're able to live in this relationship. And then finally, our access is to God the Father, God our Father, Father of both Jews and Gentiles. Grab the Trinity in that. Paul writes in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither what? Male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Becoming one in Jesus doesn't mean that somehow we stop being individually who we are, but something new has happened. We're one in Christ. Down in Ensenada, when we go down to Ensenada, serving with our partner church down there, right? We're Mexicans, we're Americans, we're Armenians, we're Swedes, whatever. There's an incredible oneness. And maybe you've experienced this. Maybe that experience has been yours. Wherever we've gone, wherever I've gone in the world, whatever continent, whatever country I'm in, wherever I've met a follower of Jesus Christ, there is a oneness that transcends background, transcends race, nationality, culture, economic strata, whatever the potential differences might be. Oneness, because we're the same church, united by the same broken body and spilled blood. We proclaim one gospel. We share one faith, one purpose, one calling. We serve the same Lord, the same Spirit, the same Father, the same God is sovereign over all of us. So grab that. Our oneness as the church is the creative work of the triune God. God creates that amazing reality unparalleled in human history. There are cheap imitations of it, but there's only one church made by God. So imagine if God can create the church, if God can take so much diversity and bring about such an amazing unity, what might He do in your family? Or your workplace, or your school, or your life, whatever, if you open your life up to Him. Going on, verses 19 to 22. These focus on God's purpose. Let's say that together. God's purpose, right? Verse 19. So then, consequently, as a result of what God has done for you, you Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens. You're no longer separated from God, His people, and His promises. But you are fellow citizens with the saints. We are full citizens of God's kingdom with all the rights and the privileges that implies. We're not associates, we're not half-breeds, but with equal status with everyone else. And you are of God's household. We're part of God's family, all of us, Jews and Gentiles, male, female, whatever. Okay, we're all part of the same family, fellow heirs of the riches of God's household. Verse 20, having been built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. All of what God has opened up to His people from Adam on down to fulfillment in Jesus Christ, all of that is ours. Spiritually, our heritage is the same as Israel's. Verse 21, in whom the whole building, all of what God is putting together, the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a what? A holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, in whom you also, in this holy temple, you also Gentiles, you are brought near. You are an integral, crucial piece of this building. You also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The purpose of a temple is what? Place of worship. Place of service, right? Place where man goes to meet God. And all that helps to achieve one purpose, which is to draw attention to the deity within. Focus man on God. So God is building us up to be citizens of His kingdom, His family, His people, His church, a dwelling that God Himself inhabits to bring glory to Himself, to testify of His grace, His mercy, His love, of what He will do in our lives if we'll just open ourselves up to Him. As believers, our life together is about glorifying God. So let that be the purpose of our marriages. Our families, our life together as a church, in whatever part, in whatever relationship we find ourselves, when our lives are all about God, there is no opportunity for division. Two brief thoughts of application. First, tear down. Jesus tore down the greatest barrier in creation, tearing down the wall separating us from God. And in doing so, he brought us together before him. And that ought to drive us to our knees in humility. Now, there might be a wall that divides you from your spouse or your kids or your parents or somebody at work. Remember what God has done for you, and let's get off of our little pedestals of pride. And let's submit ourselves to God and be vulnerable to each other. Tear down the walls that divide. And secondly, build up. Tear down, build up, right? It is the easiest thing in the world to walk away when things go wrong. But if we've got the same Lord and the same Spirit and the same Father, we need to come together to bring each other before the throne of His grace and seek Him together. And if our struggle is with someone or a situation outside the church, then we have an opportunity to bring that person or that situation before God. Let's allow God to use us as His tools in His hands to help us build up our brothers and sisters, our spouses, our co-workers. Let Him use us as tools in His hands to build up our brothers and sisters and to be His instruments of grace in the world around us. Tear down, build up. In a Humpty Dumpty world, crying for harmony and peace between people, people need to see what God can create in us when we allow Him to create in us what He desires to create in us and through us. And may God be glorified. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for this reminder. It's not all about us. And when we get focused on ourselves, it just tears. We focused on ourselves automatically create divisions and barriers between ourselves. And yet, Father, how incredible it is that the barrier that we've thrown up because we decided to do life on our own without You. And while we're living in sin apart from You, God, You broke that barrier down in Jesus Christ. And the Jews, we see from what Paul writes, he's talking about them focusing on external stuff and talking about how righteous they are and comparing themselves to other people. We do that. God, forgive us, because we do. We focus on outward stuff, skin color, where people live, and even that we might even know You. And it forms a division between us. God, help us to get off of it. Help us to get off of ourselves and our pedestals of pride. And to realize that we, whether that's husband, wife, someone at school, people here in the church, we need Jesus. This isn't about us. It's about You, the sovereign God, choosing to be gracious to us and desiring to bring glory to Yourself as You draw us closer to You and to each other. So, Father, teach us to tear down. Tear down what divides us. And teach us to build up. To build up one another. To encourage each other. To move closer to You. Father, may our lives be about bringing honor and glory to You. You deserve it. You are the one who is worthy of that honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.